Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Am I on? Yeah. Thank you for having me. Nice to be back. And great to hear your news of our pastor. We'll be praying for you as you go into an exciting new phase, really, and looking to see how the church grows. But yeah, thank you for having me back. Things are good at Hope. Last weekend, I was leading a youth weekend away. We took a group of teenagers to Kent to think about the Great Commission and actually what our job is as Christians. It was very, very exciting. They are a mixed group. We have 11 to 18s, some of whom, I guess, are from Christian families, some of whom are not. And although they all paid attention, as I was speaking on 2 Corinthians 4 about the need for God to make a light shine in our hearts that we can understand the gospel, and you can see in some of their faces that they've got it, and that light is on, and you can see in some of the faces, even though they're paying attention, that it's not. And it's a horrible moment of what do I do about this? and I'm like, well, I'm speaking on the fact that it's God that needs to do it, not me. And so I come away and pray, and that is all we can do. And I suppose every time actually I come to speak, realizing that it is God who actually needs to speak. And so this morning we're looking at Psalm 130. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that, and I'm going to read it, and then we will pray that God would apply it to our hearts this morning. So it's on page 624. Psalm 130, a song of ascent, which means it's one of the songs that pilgrims to Jerusalem would have sung on the way up the hill. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And thank you that we can gather together as your people around your word to hear you speak. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Ready our hearts to hear from you and to put it into practice. Amen. So it's comparatively easy in 21st century Britain, in Yule, as part of the societal demographic which most of us represent. It's comparatively easy, I think, to think that you're doing okay. To think life is all right. To think fundamentally, I'm a good person. Most of us today, I would suggest, think that we are basically good people. And that we're getting by. And the world is far from perfect, I'm prepared to admit. But if I am stressed at work, then I'll try mindfulness. And if I get cancer, then I will have chemo on the NHS. And yes, there are billions of people actually in the world who are living in poverty, but the world economy is growing, and so give it a few years, and they will all have reasonable jobs. And I can see why this way of thinking is so appealing.
Because you couldn't get through the day, could you? If you didn't think that you were fundamentally a good person, if you thought, actually, I'm not a good person. Or if you thought these problems weren't fixable. Because that way, that way lies depression and mental illness. So instead of confronting the human condition for what it is, the world is into sticking plasters and sticking heads into the sand. Because when we stop and think, actually, which medical advance is going to solve the problem of death? And which UN resolution is going to put an end to war? And which all-encompassing social security system, safety net, is going to deal with family breakdown? And the anger and the lying and the bitterness and the lust that pollute our homes and our hearts all over the country, all over the world. And occasionally we experience a moment of clarity. And for me, it tends to be at the end of a long day, one of those days, actually when when everything I touch seemed to turn to dust, when I can no longer pretend that the problem is out there, and I have to admit that actually part of the problem is in here. And you feel like curling into a ball on your bed, on the floor, because you were so unkind, so selfish, so impatient. And maybe that person at work, that person, your kid, was way out of line. But in that moment, I just wanted to hurt them. And now, in the evening, out of that moment, in my moment of clarity, I feel so dirty. I feel so hypocritical. And I can feel my wrongness and my sin, and it's like clawing actually at my insides, and I can't fix it, and I've been here before, and I feel like an addict. I feel like a child. I feel weak and helpless, and the world says, stop being melodramatic. You're a good person. But I know that I'm not. I know that no one is good. And the psalmist in Psalm 130, and as we have just sung, asks, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer. If a holy God kept a list of my every unkind thought and my every selfish impulse, my ledger would be damning. So it's easier to pretend, isn't it, really? Oscar Wilde said, among many other things, that we are all of us in the gutter, but some of us are looking at the stars. What a fat lot of good that is going to do. Some say that faced with the world's problems, that the gospel, that Christianity is escapist wishful thinking. But I say that it is not the gospel that is escapism, but everything else. That if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand, is followed by a but. One of many, many, many big buts in the Bible, where the whole story changes. So don't worry, because this sermon is not 25 minutes of doom and gloom. There is a but. There is a big, big but. We don't need escapism. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to stick our heads in the sand. Because there is a but. This is in verse 4. But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. We are sinking in sin, but there is forgiveness. God is not keeping score. God is not keeping score. God is not keeping score. When sinking in your sin, cry out to God and he will hear you. So Jesus began his instruction, with the instruction, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance is a necessity. We gain nothing by pretending, but repentance is also a possibility. The story, this talk, it doesn't end with the news that you are helplessly rotten on the inside. Because recognize that you are in the depths, as the psalmist is here, that you are in a pit of your own sin. Recognize it and you can cry out to God for help. So look down with me at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. It's desperate. It is desperate. It's, Lord, please hear me. Don't ignore me. Lord, I'm crying out for your attention. Lord, help. We can cry out to God because in spite of being in a pit of sin, our own sin, we know that with God there is forgiveness. So you can uncurl from your ball on the bed and you can stop trying to scour your own insides. And you can cry out to God for help. And if you're not crying out to God for forgiveness, then you have lost sight of the filth of your own sin, quite frankly. If you're not crying out to God for forgiveness, you have lost sight of the wonder of being forgiven, of just how good it feels to know that you are washed clean. And if you're not crying out to God for friends and family and neighbours and colleagues who are not crying out to God on their own behalf, then you've lost sight of how desperate their plight is, how deep their pit is. And you're not trusting that God is going to hear and God is going to rescue. It can feel like we get very, very little traction with the gospel in the UK, because nobody believes they need it. They all think they're all right. They all think that if there is a God, he's disinterested and aloof, and quite frankly, he didn't notice what I did today. So my prayer actually for us this morning, my first prayer for us this morning was that God would convict us of our sin. And our prayer for our nation needs to begin with, Lord, show us our need of you. Because you won't cry out for help until you know you need to. We call out to God, and then we wait. So look down with me at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. We're not good at waiting. Modern life is lived at quite a pace. Many other times that I have found myself at a bus stop on the way to work and thought, my goodness, thank you for smartphones, because otherwise what else would we do while we were standing to wait? How would we pass the time? But there are better ways to pass the time, to pass the waiting time, than check in Facebook or the BBC. The psalmist is able to wait with such assurance that he's going to get what he's waiting for. Much more assurance than I wait for the bus. The psalmist is able to wait with such assurance and with such eagerness because he is clear about who he's waiting for. He knows who God is. I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, Lord, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. Hope in the Lord. With the Lord is unfailing love. Lord, 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 8 times in a very short psalm. And on one of those commutes, I take the bus and then the tube from Morden Tube Station. On one of those commutes a couple of weeks ago, I got talking to a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses who are standing outside Morden Tube Station. And they stand there every morning, every evening. It's quite a long day. and I think, how's they got the time? But they stand there every morning and every evening, not really doing anything, kind of smiling politely, but not making eye contact, with a stand of literature next to them. And I was curious. And they're obviously out to share their message, but I thought, actually, as we read in Acts this morning, God arranges the times and the places where we're going to be. And he seems to have put them in my time and my place at the same time every single day for a very long time. And I thought, well, maybe I should try and share my message, the gospel, with them. I'm not really very clear what the differences are between what a Jehovah's Witness believes and what an evangelical Christian believes. And the conversation was kind of awkward because I was commuting. And we were obviously trying to feel out what are the similarities here, where's the common ground. But actually we knew that there were some significant discrepancies somewhere. We weren't quite sure what they were. And one of the ladies was talking quite circuitously about the importance of believing what the Bible actually says, and not believing, I guess, some institutionally agreed rewrite of what the Bible says. And she said, well, for example, God's name, it's Jehovah. It's his name. It's not a title, like you guys seem to think. And well, there might be some things that Jehovah's Witnesses have got fundamentally wrong, and I will check before I talk to them next. But she was right about this. We've got to be clear about who we're waiting for. We've got to be clear about who God is, about what his name is. Because it looks like the psalmist in Psalm 130 calls out Lord 8 times, but he doesn't. If you look down closely, if you've got your Bibles open. Everywhere it says Lord in capital letters, that is not Lord, that is not a title, that is God's name. That is Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses from a burning bush in the desert, and the God who led his people out of slavery in Egypt with miracles and wonders and signs. The God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, the redeeming God. This is not a generic God. Indistinct and inoffensive and irrelevant. Because actually he's the God of your own imagination. He's the God of your own making. He's make your own God. This God is a person and he has a name. Yahweh. This is the name he signs on the deal that he makes with his people. The name he signs on the covenant he makes with his people, Israel. This is his married name. When my brother got married a couple of years ago, the venue wasn't licensed, so we had to pop into a registry office the day before to do the kind of legal formality bit. And there was just them and me and another friend who to be there as witnesses and the registrar. So it was all very quick and like, let's get it done. Straight to the vows, and the registrar standing at the front, and my brother and his then fiance, and the two of us sitting down. Do you, Megan, Diana, Gendel, take Luke, Godfrey, Cornish? We all froze and looked up and kind of started, because my brother's middle name is not Godfrey. his name is not Luke Godfrey, his name is Luke Jeffrey. He's named after our grandfather. And the registrar obviously realised their mistake and laughed slightly nervously and said, oh, I'm sorry that came out wrong, let's do that again. Do you, Megan Diana Gendel, take Luke Godfrey Cornish? She did it again. She did it twice. You'd have thought that she was like reading very carefully at that point. And at the third time of asking, she got it right, and they got married. Megan Diana Gendel, not Gendel anymore, and Luke Jeffrey Cornish. And it mattered that she got the name right. It mattered that she got the name right because there was no Luke Godfrey. Well, not in the room anyway, and not who Megan wanted to marry. We have a covenant, we have a deal, we have a marriage. Not with the God of our imagination, conformed to our expectations, vague and malleable and nice. We have a marriage with a specific God who is a person with a name, Yahweh. And it's this God, Yahweh, not God. It is with Yahweh with whom Jesus will identify himself. So when he walks on water and says, it's me, it's I. And when he says, I'm the true vine, I'm the light of the world, I'm the resurrection and the life. With every I am, he doesn't claim to be God in this vague, impersonal sense. He claims to be Yahweh. The same Yahweh who redeemed his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, is the same Yahweh for whom the psalmist of Psalm 130 is waiting, because he knows that he's gonna redeem Israel again from all of their sins, it says. And it's remarkable, frankly, isn't it? Because the psalmist had not seen Jesus. The psalmist had no idea how Yahweh was going to achieve this. How he was going to accomplish this redemption, and yet he waits with such certainty. Not like you wait for a bus. He waits with such certainty and such eagerness. So how much more do we who have seen the lengths to which Jesus went to achieve this redemption, crucifixion and judgment and death, how much more we can wait with certainty that Jesus is coming back? We know what we're waiting for. We know how good it is. And so the cry of our hearts is, come, Lord Jesus. And like the psalmist, we wait in between the promise that Jesus is coming back and its fulfillment. But the promise maker is so utterly trustworthy that actually his word is as good as its fulfillment. He is coming back. And so we wait with hope. We wait for Jesus more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And it might be nighttime now. And it might be cold. And it might be dark. And it might be long. And it might be that we're surrounded by enemies, by people who are hostile to the gospel. But the morning is coming. In fact, Isaiah says it's already breaking. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And every morning, God's mercies to us are new. How good the morning is after a long, dark night. I read a book called Testament of Youth last year, which is a famous World War I memoir by a nurse called Vera Brittain. And she's not a Christian. She makes that clear. But during the war, she was working night shifts in London, and the hospitals are full of the casualties of the front in France, of men missing limbs and crippled and blinded and gassed. And she'd had quite a cushy life up until this point. And she, at one point, she comes out off a night shift into the morning, and London is waking up, and she says, I never realised how beautiful mornings were until I worked through the night. And when we realise the depths of our sin, we see how good Jesus' forgiveness is. how good the morning is after a long dark night. Jesus is coming back, and with him there is forgiveness, and with him there is unfailing love, and with him there is full redemption. Psalm 130 says it's a package deal. This is who he is. And so in full confidence that he is coming back, we can turn our eyes outwards. With the psalmist, we can turn our eyes outwards to others and say, come on, people. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 130. If you look down at verse 7, come on, people, put your hope in Jesus. Wait for him. Don't settle for anything less. Nothing else is going to fix your sin. Nothing else is going to fix the problems of this world. Wait for Jesus. Wait for Jesus. Don't settle for anything less. And the cry of our hearts until he comes remains, come, Lord Jesus, come.